The class this morning is dealing with Mormonism. Has anybody ever, anybody here ever dealt in particular with individual Mormons where you've had discussions with them? No? None? Okay. There's a number of Mormon churches, they call them stakes, in the area. There's one right here in Mahwah, less than 10 minutes away. A stake is their term for a church. They have their temple in Salt Lake City, Utah. The Mormons are all over this country and overseas. They have missionaries that they send out. Usually when their teenagers graduate from high school, they voluntarily go and do missionary work before going into any career or college for a couple of years. They go for training, and they learn how to go and knock on the doors to try and persuade people to join the Mormon Church. The main Mormon Church is called the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, but there are other branches that trace their roots back to the founder of Mormonism. So I wanted to, my notes give you a breakdown. We'll start with just the origin of Mormonism. Mormonism is similar to several other cults that have their origin in what is called the Burnt Over District in western New York, upstate New York. The Burnt Over District is an area where they had the what is called Second Great Awakening. And one of the leaders of that movement was Charles Finney. Their quote-unquote revival was more of a pietistic, emotional type of movement, generally Christian, but it was based more in experiences and emotion. And Charles Finney coined the term Burnt Over District because, in his view, after the revivals in Western New York happened, there was no spiritual fuel left to keep the movement going and bring about conversion, true conversion for people. And a lot of cults, maybe not surprisingly, came out of that area. There was a lot of spiritual fervor, but not much doctrinal truth that was biblical. And so in the area of Western New York, there was, for Mormonism, from the standpoint of Mormonism, there was a young man by the name of Joseph Smith. And Joseph Smith was born in 1805. 15 years later, he was in an area in Western New York where these revivals were taking place, and there was a lot of competition in terms of who was the correct denomination, who was representing the correct truth from the Bible, which denomination was the truth. There was a lot of competition to try and win converts. And he claimed that that really upset him, and he was confused as a teenager, didn't know which one of these groups he should join. He was reading in James about asking God for wisdom, and he claims that he went off into the woods in order to pray and ask God to show him which of these denominations was the right one and which one he should join. According to one of the scriptures that Mormonism holds to, that they claim are scripture, is a book called The Pearl of Great Price. And in it, it relates Joseph Smith's experience. He claims that he went out into the woods to pray, and during this time of intense prayer, Jesus and the Father revealed themselves to him and appeared to him. And he was able to ask them about which of these denominations he should join. And he says that they responded to him that all the creeds of all of these people that you're hearing for these different revivals were an abomination in God's sight. All those that profess anything in these revivals are corrupt. And these various denominations draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They teach for doctrines the commandments of men, having a form of godliness, but they deny their power thereof. And Joseph Smith claimed that Jesus and the Father told him, don't join any of these denominations because they're all corrupt. So that was the first claimed vision that Joseph Smith had. A few years after that, in 1923, he claims to have had the first visitation from an angel of God. Over the years, he had approximately 165 alleged visitations by different angelic beings, John the Baptist, Jesus, and he claimed that they were giving him ongoing revelations. This first visit was by an angel that he claimed was an angel named Moroni. And Moroni, according to Joseph Smith, told him the location of some golden tablets, and they contained the writings of a lost set of books of the Bible. And this is, again, the claim that the founder of Mormonism put forward to people. He then went, found these golden plates. He claimed that they were inscribed with a writing called Reformed Egyptian. Back in the early 1800s, there were very few people in this country who knew anything about the Egyptians. So at the time, it was a claim that was not easily refuted. He also didn't produce any of these golden plates when he claimed to have found them. They apparently were taken back up to heaven after he allegedly had translated them. Subsequently, people that were experts that started to hear the message that Joseph Smith was putting forward about this claim of Egyptian hieroglyphic writings in a type of Egyptian called Reformed Egyptian, Egyptologists, when they started to hear about this, went and said, there's no such language. We have no evidence of any type of Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics. And I'm going to go into some evidence a little bit later where he, at some point, purchased an actual papyrus fragment that had an Egyptian scene on it and had actual Egyptian hieroglyphics. And he copied it, kind of fudged some things, and then claimed that it was from a lost book called the Book of Abraham. And back in the 1900s, early 1900s, I think it was the 1920s, this fragment that he had made these copies from was found in the Metropolitan Museum of Art. And one of the papers in the back shows what it looks like and what Joseph Smith had drawn from it. And when the Egyptologists that are in the know, who know how to read Egyptian hieroglyphics, when they translate this, it has nothing to do with Joseph Smith's translation in this alleged Book of Abraham. So I'll talk about that in a few minutes. But going back on to the founder of Mormonism, Joseph Smith, he makes this claim that he has found these golden tablets. They contain the lost book called the Book of Mormon. He claims to translate it from a type of Egyptian called Reformed Egyptian, which we have no evidence even exists. We have no evidence of the plates. That turns out to be the first book in addition to scripture that Joseph Smith claims should be used alongside the Bible. Over the years, he adds to these revelations and translations other books. The main books that the Mormons use that they claim are scripture on par, and probably because of the way they use it above even scripture, is the Book of Mormon that we just talked about, a book called The Pearl of Great Price, and another book called The Doctrines and Covenants. And all of these were written by Joseph Smith, and he claimed that God was revealing these things to him. He was a prophet, he claimed, on par with Moses in the Old Testament. He was told or claimed to have been told by God the Father that I have chosen you to restore my church on the earth. My church had become corrupt, and you are now the new prophet that will lead my people like Moses did in the Old Testament. And that was what Joseph Smith started his movement called the Mormon Church or the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. With this message and these claims about himself and these new writings that he was writing and translating and penning, he goes and starts preaching this new gospel. I am the founder, the restorer. I am the new seer and prophet of God's church. And he starts preaching in Western New York, and he starts running into a lot of opposition from non-Mormons. He eventually because of the opposition, moves his base of operations. First, he starts in New York, and then he goes to Ohio in February of 1831. Opposition there drives him over to Independence, Missouri in July of the same year. Shortly after arriving in Independence, Missouri, he claims that God has revealed that this is where God is going to restore Zion and build the temple. And he leaves several of his followers in Independence, Missouri. He goes back to Ohio. He tells them in Independence, I want you to build a temple. I want you to buy property and build a church there. And he goes back to Ohio, but opposition keeps growing. The opposition actually caused him so much conflict with the people in Ohio that atrocities were committed on both sides. Violence, people were killed. Both Mormons and non-Mormons both were involved in the atrocities that came about against the Mormon people. The author of this book, Ron Rhodes and Marion Bodine, they have a book called Reasoning from the Scriptures with Mormons. This is an excellent resource for giving the history of the Mormon Church and giving you resources for answering them biblically. They say this about the situation in terms of the atrocities that were going on against the Mormons in Ohio. They say, finally, in October of 1838, in Missouri, we have Governor Boggs of the state of Missouri starts to get to the end of his rope in terms of what's going on, the violence that's occurring, the disregard for the state's laws. And so he issues an order to the militia stating that because of the attitude of open and avowed defiance of the laws of the state of New Missouri and of having made war upon the state, the Mormons must be treated as if they're enemies and exterminated from the state. That was the issue by Governor Boggs in Missouri against the Mormons. The Mormons scattered. Ron Rhodes goes on to say the Mormons were scattered. Some were killed. Others were jailed. But many of them made it out of Missouri, and they escaped to Illinois, where they built an attractive city called Nauvoo. Joseph Smith claimed that Nauvoo is the Hebrew term that says beautiful place. While there, Smith became the mayor of the city, the general of his own army. He put himself forward as a candidate for the president of the United States, and of course he continued as his role, his claimed role as prophet, seer, and revelator of the Mormon Church. Ron Rhodes goes on to say, on June 7th in 1844, a group of dissident Mormons that were seeing things with Joseph Smith that really were starting to upset them, that if this man is truly a prophet, he shouldn't be doing certain things. They published in a newspaper detailing the grievances that they had against Smith. Now, Smith knew that these charges, and I'll go into some of the charges in a second, he knew that some of these charges that were now published and out in public would be damaging to his reputation. So days later, his city council decided to destroy the printing office and the presses. So some of the charges were polygamy and mishandling of the church's funds, the money of the church. Joseph Smith was using it for his own benefit. And so people involved in the Mormon Church started to see that and said, wait a second, how could this man be the prophet of God if, number one, he's got more than one wife and he is mishandling funds from the church? So anyway, Joseph Smith convinces his city council to go and destroy the printing press that produced this particular newspaper. And this act, Ron Rhodes relates, this act resulted in Smith's arrest for treason, and he and his brother Hiram and two other Mormon leaders were jailed in Carthage, Illinois. On June 27th, a mob stormed the jail and killed Joseph Smith and his brother Hiram, wounding the other men. Before Smith died, however, he used his six-shooter to wound a few of the men in the mob during the blazing gun battle that followed. Smith's role as God's prophet, seer, and revelator came to an abrupt end in bloody violence. So most people don't realize this. Most Mormons, I don't think, realize this, that their prophet went down in a blaze of fire, gunfire, and killed some other people that were trying to kill him, basically, a mob storming the place. Those events brought about probably the first major shakeup and split in the Mormon Church. When we talk about the Mormon Church, we think about the commercials on TV, possibly, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. They are the largest branch that claims that they are followers of Joseph Smith, but there's a number of other denominations within the Mormon Church, and this death of Smith brought about the first conflict in the Mormon Church. The conflict was over who should be the one to take up the mantle of Joseph Smith. You have Brigham Young, who at the time was the president of the 12 apostles of the Mormon Church. By the way, the hierarchy of the Mormon Church is you have a living prophet. The living prophet is somebody who is infallible when he speaks. He is the one who, the claim is made, he is the one that keeps the Mormon Church from falling into error. And that is how God will keep the Mormon Church pure in their doctrine and not allow them to become corrupt, like all Christian denominations they claim have become corrupt. So you have the head prophet of the church. He's the president of the 12 apostles of the church. The senior apostle of the LDS church, the Latter-day Saints church, is the one that when somebody dies, the most senior apostle takes his place. However, when Joseph Smith died, he hadn't set in place who was going to succeed him if he was to die. I'm sure he didn't, as God's prophet, see that he was going to go down in a hail of gunfire as a mob attacked him in a jail cell. And so what you had was a split in the church where you had Joseph Smith's main wife going and saying, listen, my husband declared and anointed his eldest son to be his successor, not Brigham Young. And so there was this split. She ended up splitting from the church to her deathbed. She claimed that Joseph Smith didn't have any other wives, but he did. She actually remarried a non-Mormon, a major in Missouri, and eventually formed what is called the Reorganized Church of Latter-day Saints. And so those are two of the main denominations that trace their lineage back to Joseph Smith. So there's some of the history. I throw it out there. Usually we don't go into histories of, you know, things like this, but I wanted you to see where the Mormon Church makes its claim as to why somebody should join the Mormon Church. Their claim is all other denominations are corrupt. God sent a prophet like Moses in the Old Testament in the person of Joseph Smith. God specifically revealed truth to correct those errors, and this is the restored church. This is the true church and only true church. So what are some of their distinctive doctrines? I have them listed here. I don't know. We have more people that had come in. Anybody here other than probably my brother in the back, anybody else ever spoken directly to somebody who's a Mormon and had ongoing dialogue with them? No? Okay. I don't know if you know this or don't know this, but one of the main distinctive doctrines of Mormonism is that there are many gods, not just one. Though, if you speak to them, they would say, well, for all intents and purposes, those of us on the earth, we only have three gods with whom we have to deal, and that's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they believe that these are three separate individual gods. Now, where do they get this belief? The reason why they believe that is they believe, and this might be shocking to some of you, they believe that God the Father, the God that we call or Christians have historically referred to as God the Father, they believe was once a man. They believe that God the Father was once a man who lived on another planet. This man over time lived and died and was resurrected. And through obedience to his God, he was able to evolve and become, this is the term that the Mormons use, exalted, where he is granted the privilege of being a god himself and given his own planet with his wives to populate. And the cycle continues. That's what the Mormons teach. Now, if you watch, I haven't seen one of these in a while, but I remember a few years ago, the Mormons used to have these beautiful, beautiful, wonderful commercials on TV. Family-oriented, loving, kind, looked wonderful. But from watching those commercials, you wouldn't ever get the impression that this is one of their core main beliefs, is that you, if you obey the Mormon God, and you are obedient enough, you can yourself attain godhood, end up with many wives, and be given your own planet to populate. You would never watch in those commercials. And in most cases, when you're dialoguing with Mormons, that's not what they're going to tell you right off the bat. Probably not going to hear anything about that unless you challenge them, or if you're in there talking to them and they think, wow, we've got him. We've got him. He wants to join the Mormon church. You might eventually come and recognize that. But here is what Joseph Smith said himself. He said, God himself was once as we are now. He's an exalted man and sits enthroned in yonder heavens. That's the great secret. I'm going to tell you how God came to be God. We have imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity. I'm going to refute that idea and take away the veil so that you may see. He was once a man like us. Here then is eternal life, to know the only wise and true God, and you have got to learn how to be gods yourselves. Anybody remember what the first lie in the Bible was? You too will be like God. Prior to his exaltation, that's attaining of godhood, God was a man who, along with his many wives, lived not on this earth, but on another planet similar to ours. They had many children, the first of whom was Jesus, and the second was Lucifer. And like us, they all lived and died. But due to their obedience, they were resurrected and eventually were exalted. After exaltation, God the Father, this is their belief, God their Father, along with his God wives, that God, what the God that we call our Father, along with his God wives, were given their own world to populate and perpetuate the cycle of birth, obedience, death, resurrection, and exaltation. The peoples of the earth are literally their offspring. That's the view of the world and God that the Mormon church teaches. Another distinctive doctrine, you just heard it, is that Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer. When God the Father sought someone to be the savior of the world, Lucifer volunteered, but Jesus was selected instead. This angered Lucifer, who then rebelled, persuading one third of the spirits in heaven to follow him. So Jesus and Lucifer are nothing more than the children of God the Father. First and second child of God the Father, his spirit children. Next doctrine, number four, when Mormons speak about salvation, they use biblical terminology. They'll use the phrase salvation. But when you ask them what they mean by it, salvation to them is just referring to resurrection. According to Latter-day Saints doctrine, all spirits that are born of the Father God and his wives are immortal. They're immortal spirits. And because they're immortal spirits, even though their physical body might die, their spirit lives on and they will be resurrected. This is, in their view, a form of general salvation. Good and bad in the Mormon doctrine, everybody becomes resurrected. Therefore, that when they talk about everyone being saved, they're only referring to, yeah, everyone's going to be raised from the dead and resurrected. But they also have something called individual salvation. And that is referring to exaltation through their obedience. They are, over time, after dying, resurrecting, and obedience to God, the God of Mormonism, they can attain godhood themselves. And that's called individual salvation. In exaltation, men and women become gods. In Mormon doctrine, Jesus's plan to save mankind involved giving them freedom of will so that men and women could freely choose to prove themselves worthy of exaltation. In Mormon doctrine, when God the Father said, I want somebody to volunteer to be the savior of mankind, Lucifer raised his hand. He said, me. According to Mormon doctrine, Lucifer said, I want to take away man's free will. I want to force everyone to be saved. I want to save everyone. I want everyone to be exalted. I want to save the entire world, but I have to do it through taking away their free will. Mormon doctrine teaches God the Father was upset with that. Jesus said, I'll do it. I'll be the Savior. But I want to save people by giving people free will so that they can, of their own mind and heart, choose whether they want to obey the God of Mormonism or not. So their view of free will is very different from ours as Calvinists. So, next doctrine, distinctive doctrine, is that God's written revelation is not limited solely to the Bible. But as I stated earlier, they have additional books that they add to Scripture. They hold to the Book of Mormon. They hold to the Pearl of Great Price and a book called Doctrines and Covenants. They also claim adherence to the Bible, but only insofar as it's translated correctly. The translation of the Bible that they like to use is King James, which helps when you're trying to persuade people that are not very literate, because it's a very difficult English, old English, to use, so you can confuse people. And so my suggestion is, if you are dialoguing with somebody that is a Mormon, you might want to try using the King James Version rather than a modern version, if you're able to handle it properly, only because that's the version that they're used to using when they do hear scriptures being read. But you might also want to, and this goes back to one of the reasons why we're having classes like this, how does this all, what I'm teaching on Mormonism, fit in with the previous classes with that we've been having in the bold courses? We have an expert, Alan, who's an expert in Greek. And he gave a whole class on why we can trust the Bible, specifically the New Testament. And so these classes equip us to be able to answer some of these claims. Mormons, like I said, hold to the Bible being God's word, but only insofar as it's translated correctly. Classes like the bold class that we had with Alan Kushner is essential for us to being able to go and answer to people that claim the Bible hasn't been translated correctly. So, I just take a sidestep on that. Next doctrine is the Church of Jesus Christ. We've heard it, I mentioned it earlier. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is the only true church. Individual salvation, exaltation to Godhood is found in no other denomination or body. And lastly, the reason why they believe that is, as I said earlier, God preserves his church from error by means of the living prophets who oversee the Latter-day Saints church. So that's their claims. Those are their distinctive doctrines. They also have doctrines like polygamy. Most of their branches of or their denominations in the LDS-type churches believe that polygamy is something that is not only acceptable but God-ordained. In fact, that's when you get promoted to godhood, that's how you are able to go and populate your own planet, is because you have multiple wives. The current Latter-day Saints church does not practice polygamy. There are some of the sub-branches that do, but the current Latter-day Saints church does not practice polygamy. They kind of said, we need to obey the laws of the land in which we live, and in the United States it's forbidden, so therefore we are not going to practice polygamy, even though we believe in it. And so that's why I don't really put it here in the list of distinctive doctrines, because the main branch of the Mormon church does not practice it, even though it is part of their theology. So now, how are we to respond to these different distinctive doctrines? Many Mormons, the ones that I've talked to, don't really know the Bible. And one effective thing to do is, because they do at least profess to hold the Bible in esteem, and do believe that it is God's word insofar as it's translated correctly, is you can say to them, give me your King James Version. Let me show you some verses that don't line up with what the Mormon Church is teaching. So that first doctrine that there's many gods, Scripture clearly teaches there's only one God. Now, like I said, the Mormons who are in the know, when you talk to them, they'll say, well, yes, we believe there's many gods. However, for us here on earth, we're the spirit children of only one God, God the Father. And so there is only one God for you as people on the earth. So that's how they try and get around it. But here are some verses that show that there are no other gods, none. Deuteronomy, obviously, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, you're my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Deuteronomy, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Isaiah 43:10 is, you are my witnesses, declared the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be one after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Isaiah 44:6-8 says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Is there a God beside me? There is no rock. I know not any. So here, the Bible clearly has God saying, I don't even know of another God other than me. But in Mormon theology, well, you would know that, yeah, you used to be a man. You're God the Father now, but you used to be a man. You have a God yourself that you're answerable to, and so forth and so on. And that God is somebody who used to be a man who has a God himself that he's answerable to. But here, what does the Bible teach? What does God himself say in the scriptures that Mormons profess to follow when translated correctly? The true God, God the Father, says he doesn't even know of any other God. Isaiah 45:5-6 says, I'm the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you. This is an interesting phrase. He's telling this to the people of Israel. I equip you even though you don't know me. I equip you even when you don't know me. I equip you so people will know that I am God. From the rising of the sun from the west, there is none besides me, because I am the Lord, there is no other. And Psalm 96:5 says, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. The true Lord made the heavens. The Mormon teaching that God was once a man who through obedience and good works was exalted and became a god should be answered this way. Rather than teaching that God started as a man and then progressed to godhood, the Bible teaches that God has always been God. In Psalm 90, it says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you art God. Malachi says, for I, the Lord, do not change. He doesn't evolve from a man to a god. God does not change. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said something, he will not do it, or has he spoken, he will not fulfill it. Furthermore, in contradistinction to Mormon doctrine, rather than a man earning exaltation and evolving upward to godhood, the Bible presents us with the case that the true God rather condescended down to us to become a man in order to secure our salvation. Biblical view of who God is the complete opposite of the Mormon view. The Mormon view is man progresses to godhood. The biblical view is, no, God, in order to save us, came down to us. John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. 2 Corinthians, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." God doesn't exalt himself. He condescends in order to save. You can also see Philippians chapter 2. Is Jesus the spirit brother of Lucifer and the literal physical offspring of God the Father and his God wife? The Bible nowhere teaches that Jesus and Lucifer or Satan are spirit brothers. I mean, this should be clear to everybody here. Rather, Jesus is in Scripture the eternal God. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn from the dead, the firstborn of all creation. "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." But if Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer and God the Father created both of them, then Jesus would not be called somebody who created all things. Only God, the true God, the eternal God, creates everything. According to Scripture, Jesus is the unique Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. He is not one son among many. John says it this way, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus' prayer just prior to his crucifixion and resurrection was to ask the Father, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began." Note that the Lord revealed to Isaiah in the Old Testament that he alone has glory. In Isaiah 42:8, it says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no one else." And yet Jesus, in his prayer to his Father, says, "Restore to me the glory that I shared with you before the world began." But he revealed to Isaiah, God doesn't share his glory with anyone. Only the Trinitarian understanding of God can make sense out of passages like this. That Jesus and the Father are separate persons within the one Godhood. And as such, they share glory because they're the one God. The next doctrine of the Mormons is that salvation in Mormonism is equivalent to resurrection. Remember, salvation to them, general salvation, is just resurrection. I'm not here talking about exaltation to Godhood. Salvation in the Bible is not mere resurrection. In fact, the Bible does teach that all will be resurrected. In Daniel, it says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." John chapter 5 says, "Don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Salvation, scripturally speaking, is holistic. It is a complete reversal of our fallen, rebellious state. It is a full restoration of ourselves back to God. As such, salvation requires that all our sins be forgiven, that we be clothed and covered in the perfect righteousness of Christ, and that we be granted the empowerment and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "I told you that you would die in your sins unless you believe that I am he." If you don't believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. "Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Isaiah 61:10, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul shall exult in our God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Contrary to the Mormon teaching that salvation is dependent upon your will and your obedience to the God of Mormonism, salvation is also in Scripture, as it must be, not an act of man's will, but is rather an act of God on our behalf, for, as John says, apart from Christ we can do nothing. Galatians 3 says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it's written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them.'" Salvation was left to us. One violation of the law condemns you. Therefore, Romans 8 says, "God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." Salvation is God's work. He saved us, Titus says, "not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Lord." Mormons teach that the Bible is not the final revelation from God. But we should challenge them and say God's revelation can never contradict itself. God is consistent. He doesn't lie. He doesn't change. And so we need to do like the Bereans did in Paul's day, who were more noble than the Jews in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. The Mormons often rely on, when they are presented with Mormon doctrine, when somebody goes out and is a Mormon and they're trying to convert a non-Mormon to come and embrace Mormonism, they are often given the Book of Mormon and told, go home and pray on it. And if this is true, God will reveal that to you, not because it's consistent with his revelation in the Bible, but because you'll have a burning sensation in your bosom, in your chest. Pray about it. That's what the Mormon missionaries used to tell me when I would challenge them. Go and pray about it. My answer was, well, when I have this burning sensation, how do I know it's not the heartburn I often get? We should not rely solely on our experiences to determine truth. Truth is determined by God, because he's the creator, and what he has revealed. Because that's the only way we would know what truth is if God himself condescends to reveal it to us. Scripture needs to be examined. When anybody comes at us to say, what I'm teaching is the truth, you need to follow this. Well, let's look at how it compares to Scripture, because God does not lie. He does not contradict himself. He does not change. The writer of Hebrews certainly appears to speak of the culmination of God's revelation being found in the person of Christ, and nowhere implies a greater or future revelation from God that would come afterwards. The writer of Hebrews says this, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he had appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world." The writer of Hebrews, the assumption that the writer of Hebrews is making when he makes this claim is, all of those other revelations were all leading up to the culmination, the ultimate, which is Christ. There is no greater revelation of God and his truth than what you find in Christ. The Bible nowhere implies that there is going to be a subsequent prophet going back to the things of old. But that's the claim of the Mormon Church with regard to Joseph Smith. So the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, they claim to be the only true restored church. The main premise behind this assertion is the claim that God's church had become so completely and utterly corrupted in both life and doctrine as to need a new prophet to restore the truth. That's their claim. However, this flies in the face of Jesus' own words regarding his church. After the Father opened Peter's eyes to see who Jesus is, Jesus told Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The Mormon church would have everyone believe that the gates of hell prevailed against God's church for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Joseph Smith came on the scene to restore everything. But that would make Jesus a liar. The Mormon church claims that their current prophet keeps their church from falling into error. When I had the Mormon missionaries coming to my house, I made them dinner. I invited them in. Months, I sat with them. And I said, okay, I'll listen to what you say. I will answer your questions. I will show you that I understand what you're teaching me. And then I'm going to challenge you. Because I don't believe that this is true. But I'm willing to listen to you. And I'm going to show you, in comparison to Scripture, what this is about. So after several months, I said, okay, I've heard enough. This is what you're teaching. And I went through a lot of what I said in terms of these doctrines, and I compared them to Scripture. And I said, now, you claim that the church has fallen into error. Jesus claimed that his church would never have the gates of hell prevail against it, but you're claiming that it happened. You're claiming that your current prophet is kind of like a pope. He keeps the church pure and from falling into error. You claim the church has fallen into error, and your church cannot fall into error because your prophet speaks infallibly. He's a living prophet, like Moses. He corrects and guides the people, and that's why I should join your church. But here's why I have a problem with that. Your second prophet, Brigham Young, he taught, and I said, I went to your website in books that you have recorded the lectures and sermons and teachings of your prophets called the Journal of Discourses. And at the end, you got the website on the handout that I gave you that shows you the Latter-day Saints Church own website where you can print this out. It's Journal 1, Discourse 8 by Brigham Young, prophet of the church, claimed to be infallible. The title of it on the Latter-day Saints' own website for this sermon talks about various topics that Brigham Young is going to talk about, one of which is Adam, our Father and God. Here's what Brigham Young taught when he took over the mantle of Joseph Smith as the true prophet that keeps the church from error. He says, and I highlighted it for you, our God and Father in heaven is a being of tabernacle. They use the phrase tabernacle to refer to a physical body. In other words, he has a body with parts, the same as you and I. Our Father in heaven begat all the spirits that ever were or ever will be upon this earth. They were born spirits in the eternal world. Then the Lord, by his power and wisdom, organized the mortal tabernacle, made bodies for men. We were made first spiritual and afterwards physical, temporal. He says, this is Brigham Young, the prophet. He can't preach error. Now hear it, O inhabitants of the earth, Jews and Gentiles, saint and sinner. When our father Adam came into the Garden of Eden, he came into it with a celestial body and brought Eve, one of his wives, with him. He helped to make and organize this world. He is Michael, the archangel, the ancient of days, about whom holy men have written and spoken. Adam, is our Father and our God and the only God with whom we have to do. Brigham Young taught that Adam, the Bible says the first man created, Adam is actually our Father God. That's what Brigham Young taught. There's the sermon from their own website. And yet, their 12th apostle, their 12th prophet, Spencer W. Kimball, gave a speech. And again, you can go right to their website, the LDS website, and you can watch it. You can watch the video of a speech that he gave. And part of the speech, he says, brothers, I warn you against the dissemination of doctrines which are not taught according to the scriptures and which are alleged to have been taught by some of the general authorities of past generations. Such, for instance, is the Adam God theory. We denounce that theory and hope that everyone will be cautioned against this and other kinds of false doctrine. Adam's our God. It's the only God with whom we have to do. Adam, God theory, false. Both claiming to be prophets. Both claiming to be infallible. Both proving they're fallible. So, that's hearkening back to the presuppositional approach to defending the Christian faith that we heard about months ago. It's comparing from within the Mormon's own worldview and showing them that it's contradictory and it cannot stand. And then comparing it to Scripture and showing them the way of truth that points to Christ as the only Savior because he's eternal God who condescended. He didn't ascend to heaven to save you. He condescended from heaven to save you. And he's the only one in whom that we can find hope. Amen.